Well, yeah. So Isaiah is a guy who lived 2,700 years ago, and he wrote a book back then. And the book, yeah, what's it called? The book is called Isaiah, funnily enough, and it's in our Old Testament, okay? And he lived, so 800 years before Jesus, 8th century BC, and it's a brilliant book. Isaiah tells us who God is. This is why we've called it This Is Your God. It tells us who God is, what his character's like. It tells us about the plan, God's plan for saving mankind, and it tells us about ourselves, and it tells us about Jesus. But essentially, it's the Bible in miniature. But the problem with Isaiah is like the problem with a lot of the prophets in it. So there's books in the Old Testament written by prophets, and a lot of those books, the problem with them is they are just so hard to understand, aren't they? I mean, they are really difficult to get your head around when you read them. I don't know if any of you have ever read them. So if we can go, this guy, some of you might know him, he's a guy, famous guy in history, he had a lot to do with how the church looks today, actually. But this is what he said about the prophets. He said, they've got a strange way of talking. Like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, they ramble off from one thing to the next, so you can't make head or tail of them or see what they're getting at. So it's just to say that if you've ever read these books and you do that, you're in good company, so don't worry. So what we wanted to do in this series, basically, is rather than just take passages from Isaiah, we want to go through Isaiah to try and get a bit more of an understanding of what the whole book's about. So 66 preaches by me. Rita went white. Yeah, no. We've broken it down into chunks, but we've got lots of different people speaking. So we've got Steve speaking, we've got Ellis, we've got David Perry, Richard Nixon, Therese, Helen, Jared. There's lots of people that are going to be speaking on this series. Sam and Flick. So this is going to be great. And we're going to go, the idea is to go start to finish. But one of the things that we will see is that as we go through Isaiah, it all points to this one person. It all points to Jesus. The whole of Isaiah points to Jesus. So today, we're going to start the series in Isaiah, not in Isaiah 2,700 years ago. We're going to start it in Luke, 2,000 years ago. So when Jesus was on earth. So that's where we're going to start the series today. And we'll start the actual book next time. So, every era of history has got something that marks it, hasn't it? So, I don't know what we might say our era is, technology maybe. I don't know, you see, this is a more common scene than not, isn't it? People wandering around, but they're looking down at their phones. Or maybe, the next slide, travel maybe marks our era. The decades are always marked by something, aren't they? So if we go to the next one, the 80s. What was that marked by, wasn't it, Sam? Yeah. Bad clothes. And the next one. Here we are, look at this. And the next one, yeah. This is it, yeah. Steve, mate, your hair looks brilliant in that. It almost looks natural. It's great. But if we go back a bit further, so when we go into Isaiah, we sort of take a massive step back. So if we have another one, and then the next one, we get a view of the whole of time in Isaiah. So we take an even bigger step back. So this is time. So we've got the start of time on the left and the end of time right at the other end. No dates or anything on it, but you could plug in a load of things on there. Wars, you could plug in who was reigning, all sorts of things you could like put along this line. Okay, but actually what Isaiah says is the whole of history is basically divided by one thing. So if we had the next, the whole of history is divided by Jesus. You have before Jesus and after Jesus. And actually the way we date things actually says that as well, doesn't it? But this is what God says. There's before Jesus and after Jesus. And if we can get the next. And what Jesus and Isaiah call the time we live in. So we are on that side here. We are after Jesus. And Isaiah said, we live in the year of the favour of God. That's when we live. And that sounds like a good place to live. The other side of it, the bit before that, is when Isaiah lived. He wasn't in that time, but we are in that time. And just the last one. So, yeah, there, you see? Yeah, that's where we are. It's not to scale, but we are in the year of the favour of God. We're on that side, yeah. Yeah, we haven't got a lot. Yeah, we've got to get cracking. So today we're going to look at when that era started, when the year of the favour of God started, and it started at that red line when Jesus came. And despite the Jews knowing Isaiah really well, the book of Isaiah. They knew it really well. They missed Jesus, a lot of them. Many of the Jews missed Jesus, and that's because he wasn't what they were expecting. Jesus just wasn't what people were expecting. And when Jesus started his work on earth, he started by publicly speaking out some of the words that are in Isaiah. So some of the words that were written 700 years before he was there about himself, he spoke out. And when he did that, he sort of put a line in history and he said, the old age, guys, has gone. That old age, the Isaiah side of that, has gone. The new age has come. And he called that new age the year of the favour of God. So if we can get the next one. So where we're going to start today is Luke 14, for anyone that's got a Bible or flicks it on your gadget or whatever. And I'm just going to pray and then we're going to start by looking at Luke. So Father, I thank you that we can come here this morning, yeah, and worship you. And I thank you we can come here and look at your word and see what it says about you, about the time we live in, and about who we are in you, and about what you create us to be. And I thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're here speaking to us. And I just invite you, yeah, again, Holy Spirit, to come and individually in our own lives speak into us what we need to hear for today. Encouragements, just a new picture of you, Jesus. Whatever it is that we need to hear, Holy Spirit, come and prompt us. Come and work in us this afternoon. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Rita. So just some background. So this is just before the bit we're going to read. Jesus has just been baptized by John the Baptist. And then the Holy Spirit comes on him and he goes out into the wilderness, into the desert, and he's tempted for 40 days. And then he comes back to Galilee. That's where we pick it up. Galilee is part of Israel. It's in the north of Israel at the top. It's like a mountainous area. It got called Galilee of the Gentiles. Gentiles was a word they used that just meant not Jews, basically. And it got called Galilee of the Gentiles because it wasn't very Jewish. It used to be, but it wasn't. Israel was overtaken by loads of different nations. Babylonians, Assyrians, Persians, Greeks, and at Jesus' time, the Romans. And over all this time, the bits that were far away from Jerusalem, which is like the religious capital, if you like, the bits a bit like Mecca for Islam, it was the centre, really, of the religion. So bits that were further away drifted. And so Galilee in the north had drifted. It wasn't very Jewish. And that's where we pick up the story. Jesus is returning to this area. So Luke 4, verse 14, it says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. Nazareth was a small town in Galilee, and that was probably the exception in that it was very Jewish. So the Jews had decided, right, we're going to make them all Jews again up north. We're going to bring them back. So they'd sent a load of Jews up, and that's how Nazareth started out. Nazareth started out as a sort of mission, as a settler town, to try and, I was going to say rejuvenize the area, but basically make it more Jewish again. But okay, and that's where Jesus grew up. He grew up in Nazareth. Verse 16, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and he found the place where it was written, this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. So very short and sweet. In fact, very cut short. Jesus finishes that. This is a quote from Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 58, two chapters in this book of Isaiah. And he stops halfway through a sentence and sits down. Verse 21, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, isn't this Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Jesus had been doing miracles in other places. Capernaum was another place. So they were sort of taunting him. You know, if you're this, you know, say you are, do something magical for us. You know, do something. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over the whole land. But Elijah was sent to none of them, only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard these things, all the synagogue was filled with wrath, and they rose up and they drove him out of town, and they brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him off a cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Jesus' ministry was explosive right from the start. This is the start of his ministry. His disciples, I always think, they must have been just wondering what was going to happen next, you know, as he goes on. What's he going to say? What's going to happen here at this time? But this was Jesus explaining who he was and what he had come to do. It's like his manifesto. It's telling people why he's there. And right from the start, there was anger and violence. And when Jesus sat down at the end, it says he sat down and he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. It was like lighting a touch paper on a stick of dynamite. You know, Jesus knew where this was going. As soon as he said that, he knew where this was going to finish because he knew Isaiah. And he was effectively saying to the guys in this synagogue, I am the Messiah. So the Messiah was what the Jews were looking for, the person that was going to save them. And he says, I'm bringing in the age of the Messiah that people are... this guy, Isaiah, and other people have told you about hundreds of years before. And, you know, what you've been waiting for has arrived, is what Jesus was saying. But what he went on to say after that didn't sound like what they were expecting. You know, and they were outraged. Next. So Isaiah 61. Now, to understand why they're outraged, I suppose, I want to have a very quick look at what this passage says. Isaiah 61 would have been a passage in their Bible that they had in those days that the Jews knew really well, really well. Especially as these sort of guys in Nazareth, in this little settler town, were surrounded by loads of non-Jew people. And they would have been loving it that Jesus decided to speak from this. But they would have been loving it less that he stopped before what they saw was the best bit. He stopped halfway through a sentence and sat down. Because as far as they were concerned, this passage was about the coming of the Messiah that was going to free them from all the oppressors, all the Romans, all the guys that are always taunting them, who make fun of their God. He was going to free them from all that. They were going to be raised up, the Jews, and it was going to be grace and goodness for the Jews and for everyone else. They were going to be judged and destroyed, and they were going to be freed. They were going to be freed from these people that were over them. The verse actually says, so Jesus says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, and then he sits down. But the second half of that same verse in Isaiah says, and the day of vengeance of our God. That's that one verse. But Jesus cuts it halfway through. And for the Jews, that's what the Messiah was supposed to bring. That's what we're waiting for. Liberation from the Romans. You know, vengeance for all our oppressors, and the day when all the nations will serve us. But that wasn't what Jesus was saying at this point. There is a time when Jesus will come again. And when Jesus comes again, he will judge the living and the dead. He will judge the Romans and the Jews and every nation. And he will judge them equally and without partiality. But that is not now, Jesus was saying. Jesus, when Jesus came the first time, when Jesus stood up and declared this, he was not bringing in a season of judgment. He was bringing in a season of God's grace and God's favour. Jesus stopped halfway through that sentence because that was not the time for judgment. And Jesus goes on to say that at other times, I have not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. That's why Jesus came the first time. And it goes on to say, doesn't it? If we look at verse 22, it says, and as he taught, they wondered at the gracious words coming from his mouth. This is another, in another translation, it says they were astonished at the words of sheer grace that were coming from his mouth. It's a season, Jesus brought in the season of God's grace, and you know, it was grace that offended those Jews. Jesus stops abruptly in the middle of the sentence, you know, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, and then just sits down. What? What's he doing? He stopped before the best bit. Why has Jesus stopped? He's made it all about mercy. He's made it all about mercy and grace. What's he talking about? And then they started grumbling, didn't they? If you're the Messiah, do something magical. If that really is what you're saying, if that's true, do something magical. And Jesus knew what they were thinking. He always did, didn't he? That's the other thing I think about Jesus being Jesus' disciples. You'd be constantly thinking, and he'd say, why are you thinking? I'm not. What? I am not thinking that. You know, he always knew what the people were thinking, didn't he? And he says to them, you know, doubtless you want to say to me. He knew exactly what they were thinking. So he stops, knowing what they're thinking, and he makes it really explicit. He makes it so they can understand. He uses some stories from their Old Testament pointedly at them. And he says there were loads of Jews, weren't there? Jewish widows and loads of Jewish lepers at the time of these Elisha and Elijah. They were two prophets in the Old Testament. But God didn't send Elijah and Elisha to them, didn't he? Why? And Jesus was saying, because my grace and salvation are for all people. And his challenge to them there was, unless you put aside your superiority complex, unless you put aside your desire for a military takeover, and as you see it, and unless you see that this is a time for your God to be gracious, then you're going to miss that. And it was a stark warning to them, and they knew it. That's why they reacted as they reacted. Jesus was saying quite clearly when he said, this is fulfilled in your hearing. He was saying, I am the promised Messiah. And I've come to open eyes, is what Jesus was saying. And I've come to bring freedom for everyone, whoever they are, wherever they're from, whatever they've done. This is the year of the Lord's favour. And that's what filled them with wrath, you know. Israel's God was saving the wrong people. And we see it again and again as we go through the Gospels. If you were to just flick over to chapter 5 in Luke, just the next chapter, the Pharisees, so that's like the religious leaders at the time, are asking Jesus' disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? You know, why are you spending time with the wrong people? Is what they were saying. And as we read through Isaiah, two things become very clear. The first is we're all the wrong people. You know, we are all desperately sick and in desperate need of a saviour, all of us. And the second is, there is a saviour. Isaiah said there is a saviour coming. Right from the start, Isaiah whispers this name. Isaiah whispers the name of Jesus. And as you keep going through Isaiah, the need for a saviour becomes more and more obvious. And the situation becomes more and more desperate. And this name is shouted louder and louder. And this picture of a saviour, as you go through Isaiah, becomes clearer and clearer. And when you step into the second half of Isaiah, and God's people are in exile, they've been taken out of their land, and they're in Babylon, 1,000 miles from home, and everything has gone pear-shaped, and it looks like it's completely lost. Chapter 42 of Isaiah says, behold, my servant. And we start getting more of a clearer picture of what this servant, what this saviour is going to look like. And Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, as you go on from that, becomes more and more specific about what that servant looks like. And he starts painting more of a graphic picture of what this saviour is going to look like. Pierced, crushed, beaten, whipped. And Isaiah shows us that this servant Messiah, this servant king, isn't going to come with swords flashing. He's not going to come with heavenly armies at his side. He's not going to come to inflict punishment. He's not going to come to condemn or to judge, although he had every reason to do that. But instead, he's going to come as a servant to suffer and die in our place, to bring God's love and God's mercy. That's what Isaiah says as you read through it. Grace, not judgment. And Jesus in his life showed us what that looked like. He showed us what love and mercy looks like, not just in his death, but also throughout his life. So when others judged and separated themselves from people, Jesus loved and went towards people and spent time with people. Jesus drew near to the lepers that no one else would touch, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the Samaritans. And not just in lip service, you know, to be seen to be doing it. He spent his life with these guys that others cast out. He associated himself with them. He made these guys were his best friends, a lot of these guys. And I want to just quickly look at one of those things. In Luke chapter 5, verse 27, we're going to start in. So just flipping over one chapter. If we can get next one. No? Yeah, nice one. So Jesus is calling in this passage some of his first disciples, and among them is this guy called Levi or Matthew. So I want to quickly look at that. So this is, Levi was a tax collector. Luke 5:27, it says, and we're just going to read that little passage. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector called Levi sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, Levi rose up and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there were a large company of tax collectors and others sitting at his table with him. And the Pharisees and the scribes, that's the religious leaders of the time, grumbled, and they said, why are you eating and drinking with tax collectors? And Jesus said to them, "Those who are well have no need for a doctor, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I think it's difficult for us to get an idea of how offensive what Jesus was doing must have been to so many people in those days. Tax collectors were absolutely hated. These guys were Jews who then almost quit being a Jew, but went to work for the Romans, which was this oppressive people. So the Jews hated them for doing that. And they went to work not just for the Romans, they went to work collecting money from Jews. So the Jews hated them. All Jews hated tax collectors. So, I mean, if you can imagine, and they weren't nice people either in general because of their job. So imagine if you lived next door to a poor family. They haven't got much cash, struggling to make ends meet, and then there's this knock on the door, and you hear it, and it's Levi with a couple of Roman guards. Where are your taxes? Can't pay them. It doesn't matter. Where are your taxes? You need to pay, otherwise you're going to prison. Can't pay them. Well, that's all we got. I haven't got nothing to eat. We've got nothing to live on if I give you that. Don't matter. Levi takes it, and off he goes. And you know that. And then you know they're going without food that night. And top of that, you know Levi's top slice that. Part of that goes into his own pocket. That's how he was living. So Levi was hated. I mean, it wasn't just, these weren't like nice guys. They were absolutely hated. But Jesus knew all that. Jesus was a Jew. He'd grown up. He knew what tax collectors were and what they did. But Jesus also saw something different. Levi would have been isolated from normal social circles. No one wants to be friends with a tax collector. His friends would have all been tax collectors, basically, like you can see from his party. He basically invited tax collectors and sinners. So basically, all the people that were outcast in society at that time were. And so he was trapped in a life that he couldn't really get out of, even if he wanted to. And the Pharisees would have said, "Well, do you know what? He deserves that. That's exactly what he deserves." But Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said, these were decisions and choices that Levi had made. But Jesus didn't say that to him. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me to proclaim liberty to the captives and to set at liberty those who are oppressed." He said to Levi, "Follow me and I'll set you free." That's amazing grace. And he joins Levi straight after that and a load of tax collectors and sinners in a big party that he's thrown to celebrate. And Jesus says to us, that's the age that I live in, the year of favour. The time when Jesus says, I'm opening the eyes of people to see me. I'm here to lift the burden of sin, the burden of shame, of guilt. I'm here to befriend friendless people. And that's the season we live in. And as we go through our lives, we come across people like that all the time. I know I do in work and just in life in general. You come into people who are weighed down. People who are weighed down by their own decisions that they've made in life, who feel imprisoned. And Jesus comes to bring the encouragement to them that this is the year of the Lord's favour. And Jesus brings us the encouragement to be bold in that, to believe that this is the year of his favour. Jesus went through that so that we could preach freedom to people, his freedom. He says, I'm here to open eyes. This is the time for that. This is the time for opening of eyes. And if we've got, I think of family members and friends that some of us have been praying for a long, long time. And Jesus says, be bold. This is the season. This is the year of my favour. I am here to open eyes. And folks that we know who are captive because of life choices they've made or circumstances they find themselves in or even addictions that they got, Jesus says, I've come to open eyes. I've come to free you. And this is the year of God's favour. Jesus says, I've come to comfort those who mourn. I've come to bind up broken hearts. I am here. This is the year of my favour. And Jesus says to you here now, he says, if you feel trapped by life circumstances, by decisions you've made in the past, Jesus says, I am here to set you free from that. If you feel judged by other people, Jesus says, I don't judge you. I don't judge you. Jesus says, I am here to set you free. I love you and I've been through this to set you free. And as I was preparing for this, I felt myself really challenged. And it's a challenge I want to bring to everybody here as well. So, and it's the same, essentially the same challenge that the Jewish leaders had. And it's Jesus challenging our prejudices and challenging our ideas about how and who God should save. And he brings the challenge to us about how big is great, how big is my grace. However gracious you are, you will not outgrace me, God says. You cannot outgrace me. Jesus was famous for his grace and his acceptance and not his condemnation, wasn't he? So I think about the woman at the well. She goes away and she says, come and meet the Messiah. I think he's the Messiah. He's told me everything I ever did. I think, man, that's not the sort of thing. That sounds like condemnation. But she wasn't condemned. Jesus must have spoke to her in a way that she didn't feel condemned. She felt released. She felt accepted and loved. The church has not always been famous for that, has it? It's not always followed in that. It's often known as for its judgment of people and its prejudice of it, rather than its grace and its love, isn't it? Rosaria Butterfield, I don't know if anyone's ever heard of her, she wrote a great book, a book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. This is a woman who became a Christian. She writes about how she became a Christian, and she also writes about her experiences of the church and Christians throughout that. Some good. Some not so good. Before she was a Christian, she was a lesbian English professor. This is in the States, and she specialised in queer theory and women's studies. That was her area of specialty. And in her book, she describes Christian shock reactions at her lesbian past. You know, it was sort of, might be better if you didn't tell too many people about that, you know? Or do you have to tell people about that? And this is what she says in the book. She says, this, Rosaria's unmentionable past, Rahab the harlot, Mary Magdalene, we love these women between the pages of our Bible, but we don't want to sit at the Lord's table with them, with people like me, drinking from the same common cup. And that's the real clangor, she says, the common cup. That is our common origin in depravity. We are only righteous in Jesus and in him alone. But that's a hard pill to swallow, especially if you give yourself kudos for good choices. The Jews gave themselves kudos for who they were and how they followed certain religious things and how they lived their lives. Like there's the famous Pharisee prayer. Thank you that I'm not like the sinner or the tax collector. But what this woman, Rosaria, is saying in this is that we all deserve punishment and judgment. Every one of us. That's the fundamental thing that we all have in common. What she calls that common origin of depravity. We're all on that level. That without Jesus, we're all the same. And I was challenged as I was doing this, that, you know, do we think that? Or are there good people and bad people? Are there right people and wrong people to be saved? Am I fundamentally better than him or her? Forget the next prison. Huel Prison. I work in prisons. I work in Huel Prison. And they're full of people, society pushed out, tried to sweep under the carpet, often rejected by friends. And the common response I get is, well, to be honest, they deserve that. That's what they deserve. But even within this environment, within the prison, there's a VP wing, separated from the rest of the prison and other prisoners. VPs, vulnerable prisoners, are guys that are at risk of being beaten up or worse by other inmates. Usually due to the nature of their offence. So these are usually sexual offences, rapists, paedophiles, trafficking, child trafficking, all those sort of things. That's these guys. know, some of the most hated guys in our community, you know, just like tax collectors. And they're also among some of the most isolated and oppressed folk around. Families disown them, friends leave, they're beaten up inside the prison, they're beaten up outside the prison, their property's smashed, they lose their businesses, they go out to nothing at all. They often take their own lives. Absolutely hopeless they are. They are without hope. And I'm challenged, you know, we talk about the oppressed and the marginalised, but surely not them, you know, not them. And our compassion for them is like changed a bit because of what they've done. We make judgments. They sort of deserve it, don't they? But Jesus comes and he says, God's grace is bigger than that. God's grace will always outdo our grace. It is absolutely outrageous, God's grace is. And Jesus came to bring freedom and release to all who are imprisoned and oppressed. Without judgment, no matter why. That's what Jesus comes to offer. And God's grace, when I was doing this, just challenged prejudices and judgments that I might have. Jesus just says, look at me. Look at me. We get a worship band up. That'd be great. We're going to have some worship at the end. And we get the next slide up, Kirsty. So, and Jesus is constantly asked us to look at him. And Isaiah, even before this, was doing the same. He was saying, look at this guy. Look at Jesus. And Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And that is where we live. This is the year of God's favour on all people, not judgment, a year of grace and mercy. And Paul says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's at work in the sons of disobedience, amongst whom we all once lived, and the desires of the flesh, following the passions of the mind and the body, and we were by nature objects of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. Yes. And he raised us up, yes, with him, and he seated us with him in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age, yes, so that in the coming age we might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us. By grace you have been saved, yes, through faith, yes, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift from God, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We have a wonderful God. We have a wonderful Saviour. And Isaiah shows us this so well. And what a thing to be thankful for. What a thing to declare to the world. Dear Father, I thank you that you have revealed yourself to us so clearly. I thank you, yeah, that we can look at Isaiah and we can look at Jesus and we can see, yeah, we can see who you are, God, and your heart. And Jesus, I thank you for your life. I thank you for how you were outrageous in pouring out grace and mercy and love. And I thank you, Jesus, that you are unchanged, that today you are outrageously wanting to pour out your love and grace and mercy through us, yes, your church. Oh, change our hearts. Change our hearts to catch hold of that, yes, to catch hold of the urgency and need of grace and love, and catch hold of our hearts and challenge our judgments and prejudices. Yes. Change our hearts to be like you, Jesus, that we will be light, that we will display your grace, the immeasurable riches of your grace, yes, in your kindness towards us. Yes. Amen.